Scripture reading once again this evening will be from the Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter. And as we've been making our way over the last several weeks through the Beatitudes, we come this evening to the final and the last Beatitude that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke at the beginning of His Sermon on the Mount. And so we'll be focusing on the last couple of verses that we read. Verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 5. But let's read again the first 12 verses together. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Dear congregation, the persecution of Christians is something that the church has had to deal with from the very earliest of times all the way through history. In the New Testament time, many Christians we know are reading through the New Testament books. They were not only scattered throughout the many regions as a result of persecution as they fled for their lives, but we think of the apostles as well. We know from the gospel accounts, they were sometimes locked up in prison as they followed faithfully the example and in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Stephen, he became the first New Testament martyr, actually losing his life, stoned to death for his Christian faith. And of course, the Apostle Paul, he is the classic example, if you will, in the New Testament of having gone through profound, profound persecution. In fact, if you would look at all the examples in Scripture and you would compare them to the Lord Jesus Christ, it appears that the Apostle Paul suffered persecution. He suffered persecution in a great way, and not, of course, as much as Jesus Christ himself did. But the level of persecution that Paul experienced, the level of Christian persecution that the Apostle Paul experienced, was indeed profound. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is actually going through his Christian ministry, and he is showing, he is contrasting how the life of the false prophets, those who truly weren't sent by God, how they lived a life of relative ease. But then he says that the true servants of God, like himself, he's not ashamed to include himself on that list. He says they are ones who suffer persecution. And so to validate to the Corinthians his own calling, he gives a summary of all that he endured for the sake of Christ. And he begins in 2 Corinthians 11 with the incredible list that we find there. He says, in labors more abundant, and here he's speaking about himself, in labors more abundant, in stripes, that is in whippings, above measure, in prisons more often or frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, less one or minus one, or so 39 lashes, if you will. That's where we get the phrase from. 40 stripes minus one. 3 times, he wrote, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, he writes, the deep concern for all the churches. And so the Apostle Paul, he suffered persecution profoundly from the hand of those who hated the gospel and did not desire to see the gospel advance. Well, this evening hour, we want to take up this theme of persecution particularly, and we want to do so through the lens of the last and the final beatitude that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And we find recorded here in this 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all evil, say all manner of evil, all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." And so our theme very simply is the 8th Beatitude, Christian persecution. Christian persecution. As we've been following along in these last several weeks, and indeed the last couple months, this first part of the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon the Lord Jesus Christ arguably ever preached, certainly the longest one that is recorded in Scripture, he begins it with these Beatitudes. And we call them, of course, Beatitudes because he begins each one with that word, blessed. Blessed are these groups of people. Blessed are those groups of people. And we get the English term Beatitudes that comes from the Latin term Beatus, which simply means blessed or truly happy. So that carries over into the English, and we, even though the Bible doesn't use that term itself, the Beatitudes, it's a fitting term because it flows from the very words of Jesus himself. And what he is doing, as we've been seeing all along, that he is verbally drawing a picture. He is verbally drawing a picture of what a true Christian indeed looks like. And we've seen over the past few weeks that he begins with the inner disposition of what's going on in the heart and life of a believer, of a true Christian follower, a true Christian disciple. But then that which is in the inside indeed begins to come onto the outside, gets revealed on the outside in our manner, in our lives, in our speaking. Yes, it is all about ultimately our hearts before the Lord. But that which is in our hearts will be displayed in our very character, in our very activity, in that which is deep within us, is expressed on the outside in our not only just our thoughts, but also our words and our very actions, our very deeds. And we saw last time, just a little bit as well, that there's not only this 2 parts to the Beatitudes, the inward part and the external part, but we've also seen that there is a growth and a progression within the Beatitudes that reflects really the maturing of a Christian throughout their lives. And it really begins with, as we saw in the first, just to review a little bit to bring us back, to bring us into the context of our text this evening. It begins with us recognizing that we are poor in spirit, that we are indeed spiritually impoverished. And really, that's where the Christian life begins, in the recognition of that, at least in the experience of our souls. We know, of course, that the Bible teaches that the great work of being born again, the great work of regeneration, John chapter 3, it begins there in the secret place of the heart. But in terms of the knowledge of the experience of our souls, when God causes us to be born again, there is a flame that is awakened inside of us. And one of the first things that we recognize, how incredibly spiritually poor we really are. By nature, we like to think, like the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, that we are rich and that we are increased with goods and that we have need of nothing. But God comes and touches our hearts by His regenerating grace, and we say, I'm nothing. I'm poor. I'm empty. I don't have anything. So that's why Jesus begins the Beatitudes by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. But then he goes on, doesn't he? And he says, blessed are those that mourn. And so we recognize our spiritual poverty and we mourn about our sin. It makes us sad inside. Sometimes those tears, they do come to the outside, but certainly within the inner disposition of the heart, we don't say, well, I'm such a poor sinner before God and I'm happy about that. No, we say I'm a poor sinner before God and it breaks my heart. I mourn over my sin. Jesus is describing there the inner disposition of the soul. And along with that and following that, he follows that with the next Beatitudes, that blessed are the meek. And so when God reveals to us who we are, we don't become arrogant and say, well, I'm the chosen one that God has chosen to work on, and I'm so proud of that. No, we stand meekly before God, and it humbles us greatly, and we say, why would God even begin with a sinner like me? And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek, and we become more and more Christ-like. Jesus, of course, was described as being the one who is meek and lowly in heart. And that results in really an act of faith, which we find in the fourth and the central beatitude, that blessed are those that hunger and that thirst after righteousness. We recognize with our spiritual impoverishment and mourning over our sin and our humble meekness that we don't have natural righteousness dwelling up from the core of our very being. And we say, I need righteousness that is not my own. As Luther says, is extra nos, comes from outside of us, is found alone in Jesus Christ. And so we hunger and we thirst after His righteousness. That is really an act of faith, of trusting in Him and not in our poor, pitiful self. And then flowing from that, we find the next Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, He begins to describe and to paint the picture of not only the inner disposition of the Christian, but now He begins to say, this is how they act and how they live out their relationships with their friends and with their family, and they become merciful to others. Before, maybe they had been judgmental of others. But now they become merciful. And why does a Christian become merciful? Well, we become merciful because Jesus Christ has deposited His grace in our hearts, and He has come to dwell in our hearts by the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the book of Corinthians. And His mercy is in our hearts, and so we begin to show mercy in turn to others. And then Jesus says, Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And when we consider the pure in heart, we saw that purity is because Jesus Christ, the pure Savior, has come to dwell in the heart, and that we seek by the grace of God when we're living by faith, when we're living hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ, we seek to do things out of a pure motivation. Not that anyone's ever going to be absolutely perfectly, pristinely pure, of course, because we still have the old man nature sin living within us. But we seek to do things with a right motivation, with a pure motivation, not with a saying one thing and doing another with a double standard, but with a heart that has been purified and with a right motivation, with a right disposition as we seek to engage with others. And then finally, and we saw last time, the final beatitude that marks a true Christian, as Jesus is painting it here, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And really, that's one of the greatest expressions, the highest expressions, the most mature expressions we saw last time of a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are peacemakers, that we bring the word of God to bear on situations, praying that that word that comes from the King of Peace may produce peace. First of all, redemptive peace in the heart, blessed, of course, by the Spirit, and maybe bring peace where there is brokenness in relationships. And so, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall be called the children of God." In other words, those who truly, prayerfully labor to be peacemakers, not just peace lovers, but to be makers of peace, who actively work, prayerfully work, humbly work at being peacemakers, bringing that peacemaking word to others, they will be identified as being true children of God. Not only from God, but also from others. People will look at a peacemaker and say, now that's a real Christian. And so there's this growth in these Beatitudes that reflect the maturing of a Christian in our lives. Now, this final Beatitude, this eighth Beatitude, and it's called a Beatitude because two times, again, the Lord Jesus Christ uses that word, blessed are those who are persecuted. But now in this Sermon on the Mount, and as he goes through these Beatitudes, it is very clear that his focus now is shifting. In the first seven Beatitudes, he had been describing a Christian, what a Christian indeed looks like. But now, Jesus speaks about not only that person is blessed, but how the world, how this fallen world will react to that Christian who is blessed by God, who lives out these Beatitudes by the grace of God. It goes without saying, I think, and we are well aware that the world despises, dislikes, sometimes despises outright, true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the more and more we live out these Beatitudes, the clearer they are defined in our lives, the greater the measure of persecution will be. That was true, as we'll see, for the Apostle Paul, and that will be true for every Christian still to this very day. Now, the very term that we use in not only our theme, but we find, of course, embedded in this eighth Beatitude is the whole idea of persecution. It really sums up the whole idea. And what does persecution mean? Well, persecution simply means that we are harassed, that we are troubled. The idea that we receive hostility in one way or another. Oftentimes that verbally, sometimes by non-verbal cues. Sometimes it's in a physical way. Sometimes it's a combination of all these things. But we have to note here that the Lord Jesus Christ, He says in these Beatitudes, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He does not say just, blessed are the persecuted. But He says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Verse 10. And again, He repeats it as if you can't miss this, He says in verse 12. He says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my sake. And so when we're persecuted for the sake of the Christian gospel, this is whom Jesus Christ is speaking about. He's not talking about those who are persecuted, because millions of people who are non-Christians are persecuted. Buddhists are persecuted for their Christian belief. Mormons are persecuted for their belief. Mormons are persecuted for their belief. There are hosts and millions of people that don't believe in the Word of God and the Christian Christ of the Christ of the Bible, who are persecuted for their beliefs. Millions of people throughout history. But Jesus is extremely, extremely specific. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake, for the sake of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. In other words, Jesus here is speaking decidedly about Christian persecution, being harassed for living out a Christian life, following Him. Now, Jesus also is not speaking here about suffering, even though persecution is a measure of suffering. He's not talking about suffering in general. Suffering is a result of sin. 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, Peter writes there, inspired by the Spirit, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. You see, we can suffer a lot. And actually, we can suffer a lot by people mocking us as well when we do sinful things. But Jesus is not talking about that here at all. That's not at all in His sights. Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you suffer in harmony with my words, following my ways, following my example, walking as a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You see, when we live out the Beatitudes, we will expose the world's agenda for what it really is. The world's agenda is anti-God. The world's agenda is anti-Christ, generally speaking. Just as light exposes darkness, so true Christianity exposes the darkness of the world. And that's why Christ said in John 3 and verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or lest his deeds should be exposed. You see, the world hates. The darkness of this world hates the light of the gospel because it exposes the world for what the world really is. You know, in one sense, on one level, the world will tolerate religion if it doesn't affect them. If the world will say, well, if that's what you believe, just kind of keep it to yourself, and we'll tolerate it. They're basically tolerant of it. But you see, if we live out the Beatitudes, if we speak about them, we will be hated. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, we read these words, that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. Sometimes we think of the promises of God's Word and we have this cozy and warm, fuzzy feeling that they're all these wonderful promises that are filled with joy and peace. But Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Here, Paul writes to Timothy, if we live godly in Christ Jesus, you shall suffer persecution. That's a promise of God. It's a promise of God, and a promise that will be fulfilled by God in our lives as well. See, Paul doesn't say all who go to church will suffer persecution. All who talk about the facts of the Bible will suffer persecution. All who profess to be a Christian with their lips only will be persecuted. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus, by faith, trusting in Him, following in His footsteps, shall suffer persecution. Now, when Jesus gave these Beatitudes so many years ago, He was a man who knew very well what He was talking about by His own personal experience. He was persecuted from His very earliest years. He was hated. Mark 3 and verse 6, the very beginning of His ministry, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against Him, how they might, what? Lift Him up? How they might destroy Him. They wanted to kill Him. They wanted to absolutely annihilate the Son of God. Why is that? Well, because Jesus lived out that which He preached. Jesus lived out the Beatitudes perfectly. We seek to do it and always fail. But the one who preached these Beatitudes, He lived them out absolutely, seamlessly, perfectly, and unwaveringly. And really, we find that all the way through Scripture. That those who live out their Christianity will be persecuted. Think of the very first family, Adam and Eve's family. Right in that very, very first family, there were a couple of brothers named Cain and Abel. Children know the story well, that there was one time that they were apparently out in the field, and the Bible tells us that Cain rose up and he slew Abel, his brother. And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, the Bible is explicitly clear, crystal clear. 1 John 3 and verse 12, Cain, we read there, was of the wicked one, and he slew his brother. And John even asks, so wherefore, so why did he slay him? And he gives the answer, inspired by the Spirit, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. You see, there's Christian persecution. Almost from the very sunset or the sun rise of history. And it's happened all the way through the last 6,000 plus years of history. And think of Paul again. Why was he beaten? Why was he robbed? Why was he cast out? Why all these things? Because he promoted the Son of God. And he lived out the example of the Son of God in his life. He preached about Him with his sermons, and he lived out the example of Christ in his very walk. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we, by way of application? Are we making a statement? Not an arrogant statement, but does our life make a statement? Especially when we confess, does our life make a statement? The things that we do, the things that we don't do, the things that we say, the things that we don't say. Is it making a statement because the world, indeed, does read us like a book? You know, on one level, it's actually quite easy to escape Christian persecution. It's quite easy to escape it. But in order to escape it, we have to fit in with the world. We have to laugh at the world's jokes. We have to kind of go along with their jesting, We have to stay quiet when the world is talking about the things that don't fall in line with the Scripture. We have to accept the world's morals. We have to turn away, maybe quietly, when it mocks God. We don't talk about sin very often, nor do we talk about the gospel very often. And most people in this world will be satisfied just to let us go and to let it lie and be persecuted. It's fairly easy to escape persecution. But the Bible says, doesn't it? Again and again and again and again and again. We saw that this morning's sermon going through the Exodus series. That we're called to follow the Word of God. Remember, just as God is getting ready to give His law, Exodus chapter 19, and God says, if you'll walk in my ways and you'll do this and you'll follow my, then you're going to be my peculiar treasure. And the response of the people was, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, they did it for a while and then they failed, and they did it for a while and they failed, they did it for a while and they failed. But I want to focus just for a moment that they did do it for a while. They did walk in God's Word for a while. And we're called to do that as well. And when we do, in the midst of this hostile world, we will suffer persecution. And so we have to ask ourselves again, does our lives make a statement about the gospel? Now, notice here in these few verses, verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus twice over says, blessed. Blessed are you, blessed are you. He gives, as it were, a double blessing. I know it's being under the single blessing of the Lord is a wonderful, tremendous thing. But he says, as it were, with this, in this final beatitude to the Christian who's called to live out the life of beatitudes, if you do indeed live out like a Christian, you are abundantly blessed, you're doubly blessed, you're profoundly blessed. And many good commentators have asked, why does Jesus repeat it twice here? Why does Jesus repeat that twice? He could have got away with just saying it once in the eighth beatitude, just like he did in all the other previous seven beatitudes, just said blessed once. But here he says it twice. Why do you think that is? I think there's a lot of wise commentators who have said something along these lines. Because living out as a Christian in an unchristian world is probably one of the most difficult things for our human nature to do, even after we have been redeemed by the grace of God. And so the Lord comes, as it were, with his double incentive. And he says, you'll be blessed. Trust me, you'll be blessed if you live out as a Christian in a non-Christian world, even knowing that you will be persecuted. And it's like Jesus is saying, don't hold back from living the Christian life. It's so easy to hold back from living the Christian life. But Jesus is saying, do live the Christian life. I will bless you. I will bless you when you walk that way. Now, if we do walk godly, we will be persecuted. And he uses three different terms, really, here in these few verses. First of all, he says men will revile you. They will revile you. The idea behind reviling is the whole idea of our reputation or our name being destroyed. And he uses the word persecute that we saw already. It means being harassed or driven away. And then he adds to this, and they will say all manner of evil against you falsely. In other words, when we just simply walk upright as a Christian, people will lie about us. People will twist our motivations. They will twist truths about us to seek to damage our reputation. And that ought not to surprise us, because what did they do with the Lord Jesus Christ? They came up to him, and didn't they? And they chattered back and forth, and they said he's a glutton and a wine bibber. But literally, you could translate that he's a rude animal and he's a drunk. Now imagine that. The pure, pristine Savior, the Son of God, calling him an animal and a drunk. The great godly John Calvin, he was so hated in Geneva, where he ministered the Word of God, that people at its time knew him. And he was quite a important figure. Everyone knew about John Calvin at that time. He was, a lightning rod for persecution. But the stories upon stories tell us that people would name their dogs after Calvin because they despised this man so badly. But Calvin responded, and I quote, "If they did it to my master, I will take honor that they do it to me also." See, Satan is on the outlook. He's looking out very keenly for those who are living decidedly Christ-like. Because when we live out true persecution, it reveals our true identity. Christ said to his disciples, John 15 and verse 20, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is doing what's right and just, we are a true citizen. Jesus is painting the picture in the first seven Beatitudes, but he's also painting the final chapter, if you will. Yes, this is the world's response, but he's also painting in this final and eighth Beatitude, he's painting the last brushstroke, if you will, of what a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. He says, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are a true citizen. You are a true Christian. Martin Luther used to call Christian persecution the most defining mark, the most one of a true Christian. He also said that about ministry. In fact, there's stories about how people, and men used to believe they were called for the ministry. They would come and they would have a hearing with Dr. Martin Luther. I'd sit down before him, and after he'd be speaking for them for a while, seeking to hear what was driving them for ministry, he'd ask them the question, and what have you gone through? How much persecution have you endured thus far just sharing gospel with others? Because as he said, it's not only a mark of a true Christian. He says, this is the mark of ministry. This is the mark of ministry, as we'll see in a few moments. And the Apostle Paul made it very clear. We noted in our opening remarks as well. So why do we suffer so little persecution? Why do we suffer so little persecution? Could it be that we're so conformed to this world? It's so easy to do, isn't it? But let's be honest and read through these Beatitudes, read through them often and say, this is all part of the package. We have to face this very objectively. Oftentimes we put our feelings first, don't we, as we do with so many decisions in life, and we say, well, I don't like the feeling of being persecuted, and therefore we decide not to live in a Christian way because we just don't like being persecuted. I don't think there's anyone who just relishes it with all of their hearts and loves the pain of it. But when we are persecuted, this is a mark of a true Christian. And you know, one of the most painful expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ, some have rightly said, is from the very words of Christ that he spoke in Matthew 10, verses 35 through 37. When he speaks about persecution coming from those within our own household. And there are many good Christians who can tell you stories with tears rolling down their face, how the persecution doesn't only come from out there, from these ungodly people out there, but it comes from within their own walls and within their own family circles. Jesus says, Matthew 10, verses 35, He says, I have come to, in a saving way, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Verse 36, and a man's enemy shall be those in his own household. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so Jesus is warning there and showing us how close the family. And he says, when I come with my saving grace, sometimes that creates division in our own very households, in our own family circles. But then he comes with his encouragement and also this warning statement. He says that even when you experience this, my dear child of God, dear Christian, he says, you have to honor me, even how painful that is. He who loves father or mother more than me, it's a comparative term, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is not saying hate your family, no. But he's saying love me most. That's still the most, even when you're persecuted. Hold fast to me. But it just goes to show that persecution largely comes from the world out there. But sometimes, not all the time, praise God, not all the time, but sometimes persecution comes from very close quarters as well. But then finally and lastly, what should be our proper response to persecution? What should be our proper response to persecution? Should we just clench our teeth and just hope and pray that it soon will go away? Or when people persecute us, do we get righteously angry and say, well, God's going to punish you and throw you into hell one day, and therefore I can just walk easily away from it? None of these things. Jesus says here, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. The parallel in Luke 6, verse 23, Jesus uses this expression. He says, leap for joy. Leap for joy. And it's really quite remarkable guidance, I think, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It really jars the very consciousness of our minds when we're being oppressed, incredibly oppressed, persecuted, reviled, bitter things being said against us. He says, don't get angry. Don't just turn within. Don't think somehow that we'll all just blow over soon because we will be persecuted if we live godly till our last and our final day, off and on through life. But he says, rejoice, leap for joy. Now, it seems like the first apostles, they grasped this quite well. For example, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles, the first apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were sharing the gospel, you remember, faithfully in the streets of Jerusalem and regions and cities round about. They were captured. They were brought before the council. They were heard by the council, they were thrown back into prison. And then we read in Acts 5 and verse 40 these words, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus anymore, that is, and they let them go. And then verse 41, and so they departed from the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing. That they were worthy to suffer shame for his, that is Jesus' name. The very first initial followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were listening to this last beatitude. They were obedient to this last beatitude. They were living out this last beatitude. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer shame for His name. And I ask us, and we ought to sometimes think, if we lived out the Christian life and the world would take us and rip our clothes off and beat our backs and blood would be pouring down us, and they would finally say, you can leave, you can leave, you can go out and you can go home, but don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, what would we say? I think in moments of weakness, we'd say, okay, I won't. We'd clean up our wounds and say, I better be more careful next time because that kind of hurt. But how many of us would really say, I count it so worthy to be beaten for the sake of my master and rejoice, and I'm exceeding glad. That's what Jesus says we ought to do. And what he does here, knowing how hard this is, he says, I'll give you two reasons why you ought to rejoice. First of all, he says, great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. Let's just pause there once for a moment. This is the first reason why he tells us to rejoice in Christian persecution. Great is your reward in heaven. Why does he do that? Well, Jesus did that because in the Bible, suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering for the sake of the Lord, produces greater glory hereafter. And therefore, he says, if you're going to live in glory hereafter, therefore rejoice here. Suffering here and glory hereafter are linked together. Now, just to give you a brief theology, a brief overview of this in the Word of God, Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul, we are told, he gloried in tribulations. He says, I glory in tribulations. And why was that? Well, he tells us actually in the previous verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, because he had hope in the glory of God. See, the Apostle Paul understood the theology, the doctrine, the teaching, the Bible teaching of how suffering for Jesus here and glory hereafter, they are linked together. They are bonded together. They are wed together, if you will. He says similarly in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, where he's going through all the challenges that Christians must experience. He says, for the light affliction, this light affliction, he's talking about persecution, going through much for the cause of the gospel. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for me or works in me a far more and exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Paul there in that passage, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he's drawing a picture, and he's saying, there's a scale before your very eyes. And he says, the Christian persecution that you experience is like a little bit of fluff that you might pull from your pillow, maybe. And he says, and there's the weight on the other side of glory. He says, and when you weigh them against each other, the weight of glory is far greater. In fact, he says, when you suffer for the cause of Christ, the glory far exceedingly outweighs that little light affliction. You see, we tend to think of afflictions as such heavy things. And in human terms, they are. But Paul, he had a way broader understanding of the theology of this. He says, let's not compare it to my own feelings. Let's compare it to glory hereafter. Because that's what the Bible does. The light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's momentary, works for me, he says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. And then finally, perhaps the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Who suffered the most in the Bible? Well, the Apostle Paul, he suffered a lot, but Jesus suffered the most, didn't he? In fact, he said that his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto hell. He experienced in this life the agonies of hell. While he was suffering, the night in Gethsemane at Golgotha, and then he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all the way leading up to it, the years of ministry that led up to it, Jesus was hated. Sometimes they wanted to stone him. They were going to cast him out of the temple. He suffered all the way through, profoundly all the way through. And then just before he's actually ready to give his life, there's this event recorded in Matthew chapter 20 and beginning at verse 21 where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and has a very, very curious question to ask of him. And says, Lord, may each one of my sons sit on your right hand and your left hand in glory. In other words, can they sit at the exalted positions? It's a mother taking care of her kids, thinking about she wanted her Christian sons to be with him in glory. And then Jesus answered in a very curious way. And he says, are they able to drink the cup, that is the cup of suffering that I drink of? And he kind of leaves the answer hanging. And it seems to be that Jesus is saying, they didn't suffer like me. They're not going to be right beside me. Don't think of that. He says, I'm the greatest example. I suffered much, and therefore I will be exalted much. But here Jesus says, as an encouragement to those suffering persecution, he says, great is your reward in heaven. You know, sometimes we think of our fellow Christians and our hearts break for them. And our hearts ought to break for them, rightly so. The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, that we ought to feel their chains as being bound with them. And so we do feel their pain. But sometimes we have just a little bit of an emotional, too much of an emotional attachment to them. And we have this sense of pity for them that oh, poor them. They're just being brought down and they're just going to be wiped off the face of this earth very soon. Our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. And then their memory will be forgotten and they won't have a Christian witness anymore and our hearts break all over the place for them. And again, yes, we ought to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we ought to be praying for them in light also of this particular text, recognizing that which they are going through for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is preparing for them a city. God is saying, what you're experiencing, suffering Christian, is commensurate with, is parallel to the reward that I'm preparing for you in heaven. And so even though our hearts are bleeding for persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter where they are in the world, we have to be rejoicing and saying that God is making a place for them. Right now, he's preparing mansions for his persecuted people. Great is your reward, he says, in heaven. And you see, Jesus says this so that we are motivated not to let our foot off the gas, if you will. That we would continue to live out our Christian faith before others. Paul says, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He didn't say that arrogantly. He also said, I'm not going to put a bushel over my life. God gave me to shine in the midst of a dark world, in the midst of a dark room. And therefore, Jesus says, give light to all who are in the room with your Christian life. And when you do, we will suffer persecution. But be encouraged, Jesus says, that when you go through the persecution, great is your reward in heaven. But then secondly and finally, Jesus says that when you suffer persecution, you will be joining the honored line of prophets that experienced the same thing as you. So persecuted they, the prophets, he says, which were before you. Many people despise them. Many people despise the Lord Jesus Christ. And still today, godly prophets, godly servants are despised. Even in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, ministers, they were called. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, defamed, and the filth of the world and the offscouring. Literally, the worthless dregs of the world. Some people, they look at Christian ministry and they think it's just this incredible thing that it's just such an honor, and it is a tremendous honor. But along with that honor of bringing the Word of God comes profound, profound persecution when we live these things out. And again, that's why Luther said it's one of the marks not only of Christian persecution, but it's one of the marks of ministry, Christian ministry. Paul was called all kinds of things, as was John Calvin and others. In the filth of the world, the offscouring, the worthless dregs of the world, 1 Corinthians 4:13. But you see, at the end of the day, God says, I will honor those who honor me. And we will join that long list of those whom God has honored. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you. John 12 and verse 26, Jesus said, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Him will my Father honor. You know, living out the Christian life, it's a blessing, but it's not easy on the flesh, especially at the end of the day. It's not easy on the flesh. Some people have this notion to think, you know, when we come to the Lord and the Lord converts, when He saves our soul, when we come to faith in Him, that every day from then on is just a blessed day and it's blue skies and the sun will always be on our back. And yes, we may experience some of that. And praise be to God for that. Some peaceful times, wonderful. Praise God for them. But Jesus says, when you follow Him closely, there will be persecution. There will be persecution, but He says, rejoice, rejoice, because there's a day coming. There's a day coming when you won't have to suffer persecution anymore. When the short life is over, He says, your reward will be so great. It will be so much greater than the persecution that you suffer here. The poem puts it so well. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, the gospel's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they, the prophets, which were before you. Amen.